Let's turn to Psalm 138 and let's read the whole psalm, and then we will concentrate our attention on the second verse and the second part of the second verse. But let's begin by reading the whole of Psalm 138, which is titled To David, or a Psalm of David. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, because thou hast magnified above all thy name and thy word. In the day when I cried, thou answered me, and strengthened me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And we might consider in particular these words in the second clause of the second verse of Psalm 138. For thou hast magnified above all, above everything else, thy name and thy word. We ought to make some introductory grammatical remarks, I suppose. Some translations translate the last part of this verse, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, the reason for the Hebraists that some do that is that both the al and the kol have direct object markers. And there is some suggestion that the exaltation is of the word above the name. And we don't find a vav consecutive linking the word and name as we might expect. But it makes no theological sense to say that the word is exalted above God's name. And we don't find that corroborated anywhere else in Scripture. And so we take the translation as thou hast magnified above everything. Thou hast glorified. Thou hast lifted up above all other things God's name and God's word. With the enabling of God's Spirit this morning, we hope to consider things under two heads. In another context, if we had more time, it would be so nice to add the third point and consider the rest of the psalm and see from that how David took comfort and strength from God's name and word. How David applied this general theological truth to the specifics of his situation. But we don't have time, and so we'll confine ourselves to these two points. Firstly, what is meant by God's name and his word? And secondly, how Christ reveals the name and the word of God in an exalted fashion. So firstly, what is meant by God's name and word? And secondly, how Christ reveals the name and the word of God in an exalted fashion. Firstly then, what is God's name? What is his word? Well, we have to ask ourselves to begin with, what is a name? And most of us haven't been named by our parents liking some particular combination of phonetic sounds. That's not the way that parents name their children. It's not the sounds of the phonetics, the sounds of the letters that are attractive in a name, at least not usually. But usually a name tells us something about the person, either about the child or and something perhaps of their physical appearance, or more commonly their place in relation to others. So perhaps you're named after parents or grandparents or relatives whom your parents respected. They tell us something about our position. It's especially the case with nicknames. You tend to get these nicknames later in life, and where I come from, Very often the nicknames are to do with one's physical appearance or some prominent aspect of a person's character or physicality. And so you end up with people like Kiwi, Malcolm Kiwi. And Malcolm Kiwi is Malcolm Kiwi because his father lived in New Zealand. He didn't live in New Zealand, but the father was called Kiwi, so the son is called Kiwi. And this tells us something about the family. Now, in some respects, God's name is like this. God's names are like this. They tell us about whom he is. In other respects, God's names are unlike the names that we receive, because, of course, we receive them from others. Usually, we don't take names to ourselves. We receive them from others. Whereas God is the uncreated being, without beginning of days. From everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega is without a cause, and therefore has no body or no creature or no being or no existence to name him. His names flow, we might say, out of whom he is. They emerge from his very being and perfectly describe whom he is. What are his names? Well, in the Bible, God reveals many of his names, and if we were to study this, we would be going on for a very long time indeed. Well, in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God is revealed as Elohim. The plural Elohim tells us that God is one God, but God is several. He's a plurality. And then as we go on to read elsewhere in Scripture, we find that his plurality is Trinitarian. Three persons in one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. We learn something of the unity and the Trinity of the Godhead in that name, Elohim. God also reveals himself in that tetragrammaton name, Yod, He, Vav, He. Some say Yahweh, some say Jehovah, and if you look at the King James Version, you're going to find Lord in capital letters. However you want to deal with that, and I'm not going to enter into that controversy, well, it's there, and it must tell us two things, I believe, whatever else we say about this word, Lord, Yahweh, Yod, He, Vav, He. Firstly, it teaches us of the knowability of God. God has revealed something of whom he is in his word, in his name. But it also tells us something about the incomprehensibility of God. The vowel pointings aren't there, and so we don't know how to say this word. We know roughly, we know something of God's identity and God's revelation of his name, but we don't have a full picture of it. God is both knowable and incomprehensible. God is knowable, and we find this taught in various parts of Scripture. Let him that glorieth glory in this, in that he understandeth and knoweth me. We are to glory in the fact that we know God, if we know God. God is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, especially in the person of Christ, especially in the work and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the believer. Christ working through the operations of his Spirit in the soul of the believer. That friend, that comforter that sticks closer than any brother. But God is also incomprehensible. We said he's near, he's knowable, we can understand him, something of him. But yet he is incomprehensible. And my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. God's depth, God's infinitude, cannot be comprehended by finite minds like ours. God reveals himself, something of him, but he does not reveal his fullness. We would be unable to deal with it. And as an aside, if we think of something about the eternal state of our place in heaven, well, whatever else is going to be, one of the things that must be in our activity in the eternal state is ever learning about God. If God is infinite and we are finite, and even in heaven we continue to be finite, so there must be a learning process that continues in the eternal state. And let it be that our learning of God, which will continue forever, begins today, or has begun in the past and is continuing today. Because if we don't love learning about God, if we don't love learning about Jesus Christ, if we don't love learning about the activity of the Holy Spirit in time, then we're not going to love this in eternity. And yes, in time, sometimes, when we have to think about God, we have to study about God, formally or informally, we may recoil. Because we're sinners, because we have other priorities, because we're tired, whatever it might be, the reality is we don't always love learning about God as we ought. But in principle, do you, do I love learning about God? Is that our chief delight in the world, or is something else our chief delight? Well, we're going to be doing it forever. So if you don't enjoy it now, friend, find enjoyment in the declaration of Christ from the Scriptures for your own soul, and be enriched and delight that this will be an everlasting process. For as long as you are sustained in existence by the Spirit of God, you will be learning of Him. Anyway, God is both knowable, comprehensible, but also incomprehensible, unknowable. We can never attain to the fullness of the knowledge of God. And it reminds us something of Moses' encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai, doesn't it? You remember, Moses saw something. He saw the back parts of the Lord. He didn't see His face. And it seems to me that this emphasizes what the same doctrine that the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Lord, Jehovah word emphasizes. God is near, He's knowable, He's imminent, He's also unknowable, He's also beyond comprehension, He's also transcendent. Another name that God has given is He's jealous. In Exodus 3:15, He's a jealous God, His name is jealous, His glory will He not give to another, He will not compete for place in our lives. And the first commandment is to have no other gods before Him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. We have to ask, what is on the throne of our hearts? Christ and Him crucified, ruling mediatorially from the right hand of His Father now, with His enemies at His footstool? Or are our own lusts, is Pope Self on the throne of our hearts? God is jealous, and He will not tolerate competition for our affections or our thoughts or our activities or our strength. Well, there are many, many other names that we might think about. And may I suggest, if you have a desire to learn more of God, one of the best ways that you might do this is by a study of God's names. He reveals Himself to sinners by His names, by His titles, by His attributes. Study over them, pray over them, soak them in prayer. It's not just an intellectual academic exercise. We are to steep ourselves in the Word and soak the Word in prayer, and meditate upon it as we drive, as we walk, as we talk to others, discussing the Word, and then laying it up in our hearts, and then practicing it in our life and walk and conversation. And the more we learn of whom God is, and the more we pray over it, the more light we expect to receive upon God's Word, and the more light we might have on the path. The Lord's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we are steeped in it, as we pray in it, as we are blessed by the Holy Spirit over it, then we expect to receive more light for the way ahead. Well, God's names. It all brings us to this, that God has said, I am that I am. God is the great I Am. His names tell us about whom he is. They tell us about his attributes, his properties. And if we encapsulate this thought in the first section of what we're saying in one sentence, we can say that his names reveal to us the glory, the exaltation of his immanence and his transcendence. God is both near and far. He is knowable and he is incomprehensible. What does David mean with respect to the word? Well, God's word is davar, speaks of that by which he makes himself known, his speech. And God reveals himself in a measure in creation. The heavens declare God's glory, the firmament showeth his handiwork. But especially he reveals himself in his written word, which is our possession today. And his written word, of course, centers on the redemptive life and redemptive death and redemptive resurrection and redemptive glorification and redemptive rule over the nations and the kingdoms now, making his enemies his footstool until he comes again, and then his people shall be made like him. God's people are blessed by the possession of his word in their midst, and this is something that David blesses the Lord for. He will worship towards the Lord's holy temple. He will praise the Lord's name for his loving kindness and for his truth. Are we praising the Lord for the fact that we have the Bible before us? It is open. We're not being persecuted out of Mukanyo. We can read in our own languages. And that the gospel is continuing to be translated. And every kingdom, tribe, tongue and nation is receiving the gospel by and by, process by process. It's something that God has promised a blessing in. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Part of God's blessed provision for the church across the world is his word, central to the life of the church. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Friends, many of us are called to be ministers of the word, and each one of us are called by Christ to be Christians. There is a general call to all men, women, children, everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel. But we must question what our relationship is with the word. Whether we are called to be ministers or whether we are called to be Christians in the more general sense, the word is what is or ought to be at the very center of our religious life, and all of our life is religious. Some people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that's nonsense. Christianity is a religion and a relationship, and James says this very clearly. So the contrast in Acts 17, and you can read this in your own time, is between the Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, and the Thessalonians, who Paul says were less noble, who had not prepared themselves to receive the word, and the implication is did not take the time to read the scriptures. When we examine our own lives, are we like the Bereans, who were daily in the scriptures? Or are we like the Thessalonians, who didn't regard the Bible as all that important? Something that might come about as necessary, but it's not an integral part of my life and my existence and my identity. Friend, make a daily Bible reading an essential part of your life. Now, for us, it's difficult sometimes. We are involved in different ways as part of a theological college, and for us, it can be difficult to separate our Bible reading from our study or our work, our callings, whether we are students or lecturers or, in some unusual cases, both. If you don't love reading the Bible now, how can you expect to love it, students, when you have 100 more commitments in a pastoral charge in a congregation, and there are people coming to you for advice, and there's this problem to solve, and maybe your wife and your children need your attention? How are you going to then find time for Scripture if you don't program it into your itinerary today? So I implore you, students, make sure, if you don't have it already, set time apart every day. Maybe if you're like me and you try to keep yourself organized and ordered, set a specific time. And properly speaking, I mean, Daniel called upon the Lord morning, noon, night. David, also the same. Morning worship, evening worship, being in the Scriptures, and not just as a matter of rote or routine, although rote and routine help, but because it speaks of Christ and Him crucified. This is the words, the letters of the one that loves us and gave His life for us if we are Christians. And we are supposed to be loving Him too. If we profess the name of Christ, we say that we love Him because He first loved us. And if you love somebody, then will you not delight in receiving their letters? Well, let's say that we might be daily refreshed by the Spirit with a daily attention, close attention, meditation upon God's Word. We'll notice then, as we do that, every word, every clause, every letter, every mark, every pointing, speaks of, is fragranced with the balm of Gilead. It will soothe us and comfort us and nourish us and strengthen us. Pay attention to pay close attention to the Bible, and then apply it. Go out, apply it in your lives. Thy word, the psalmist was given to say, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let us pray to hide the word in our hearts. Hide it, lay it up, treasure it, so that we won't sin. It's much harder to sin, friends, when the word of God is before us. It's much easier to sin when the word of God is something that is just put away to one side. So do we see then that God's name and His word are exalted? They ought to be central, they ought to be high and lifted up. And He's glorified, He's exalted in the revelation of Himself in the pages of Scripture. It's in the Word that God reveals His names to us, and it's in the Word that He reveals His attributes. It's in His names that He reveals His attributes. These things are linked inseparably together. It's from His attributes that His law flows. God is a just God who can by no means clear the guilty. And there's no discontinuity between law and gospel. They point to different aspects of this indivisible, simple, united God who is both gracious and just. From His attributes, just as much as the law flowing from God's attributes is the gospel flowing from God's attributes. God is a gracious God who saves His people from their sins. Salvation is freely offered to sinners. And so in this we see, as Paul observed, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. God is simple, but He has a set of attributes that do not express any discontinuity in the person or the being of God, but they, in our finite minds, help us to understand certain aspects of God's character which we cannot fully probe. Anyway, God's grace and justice meet beautifully in the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, and this brings us to our second point, Christ's exalted work in revealing God's name and his word. Christ is the supreme revealer of God. Christ, who is both God and man in two distinct natures, but in the one person forever. Some people speak as if Christ has laid down his human nature in heaven. He sits here, the two natures, one person forever, on the throne of glory in heaven. God does not allow anybody apart from himself to take his name. My glory, as we've referred to, will I not give to another. Yet God gives the man Jesus, as it says in Philippians 2 verse 9, that name that is above every name. God calls Jesus Lord, Kyrios. At the name of Jesus shall every knee bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. These are things that are not proper for a mere man to claim to himself. Worship wasn't to be given to angels, let alone mere mortals. Christ, of course, very man of very man, as he was, as he is also very God of very God. And the Father blesses the Son, even as the Son is blessing himself and glorifying himself and reflecting glory back to the Father. In John 17, Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy Son. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There is a revelation of God, a revelation of the Trinitarian nature of God in the work of the Son, but especially there are revelations of God's justice and of God's grace. Son is the word of God from all eternity. We read that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now God revealed himself in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant administration, under various types and shadows, which pointed to central aspects of the redemptive work of Christ who was to come in the fullness of time. And Old Testament believers were able to see Christ by faith through these external signs. But the fullness of time came, Christ was the full revelation, and then there was no need for the Old Testament types and sacrifices any longer. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We find time and again in Scripture that we are pointed towards Christ as the revelation of God, of his attributes, of his name, of his word. He is, we might say, Christ is the word of words. But it's not so much as Christ's coming into the world that is the revelation, although that is part of Christ's revelatory work. Rather, it is what he did in the world that reveals to us the character, the attributes of God. You see, God cannot pardon sin, properly speaking, because pardon, properly speaking, is when somebody lets a guilty person go free. The president might, there are many interesting presidents of recent days, and whether you like them or you don't like them, presidents tend to have a tendency of favoring people that are friendly to them and disfavoring people that are antagonistic to them. And they are minded very often to pardon people that have done bad things because they are their friends or because they are related to them in some way. And God is not like that. He is not a respecter of persons. He is impartial. And he cannot let a guilty person go free. It would be unjust of God. It would be contrary to God's justice, contrary to his very nature, if he was just to pardon sin. He cannot just set it aside. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is a God that cannot lie. He says he will by no means clear the guilty, and this raises a question. If we are guilty sinners, as we are in Adam, and as we are, as we've committed actual sins as we go through life, and surely each one of us can say that we are, and friend, if you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't see yourself aright. Each one of us, we sin daily in thought and word and deed. And in the last lecture, we were talking about Martin Luther. And this was one of the things that Luther came to see in the Roman system. That as try as hard as he could, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me, Luther said. Try as hard as he could to work out forgiveness by penances, by confession. There was always another sin that he hadn't confessed. There was always sins that he wasn't even aware of having committed. How then could he possibly confess them? The answer, of course, is one that we ought to know. How? God cannot simply put away sin, cannot pardon us with sin on our account. God would be unjust, he would be unrighteous, if he was not to punish evil doing. What hope then is there for us sinners? Well, praise be to God that he cares not only about revealing the glory of his justice, but because God is a multifarious God, because he has many attributes, so he cares also about revealing the glory of his goodness, of his grace, as well as of his justice. God's words to Moses is that he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and in abundant in goodness and truth. But who will by no means clear the guilty? How can God be both just and gracious? And more importantly to the question that we are trying to arrive at, how does God reveal to sinners, to all creation indeed, both the justice and the grace that he possesses intrinsically? Well, the answer is in, I suppose, two places especially. It's in the eternal counsels of the Godhead and the atoning work and of the Son and the applicatory work of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to talk about the eternal counsels. I might get shot because there are so many different controversies about this. Now, our confessions are very clear that God has elected some to everlasting life, and we're not going to shy away from that, but that's not our subject today. God has revealed Christ as the sin-bearer of his people. Justice and grace meet in Christ, in his redemptive work. Christ was made the sin-bearer, and for his people's sins were laid upon him, and then there he goes to the cross, bearing their sins. Christ is punished in their place, and therefore the punishment is satisfied. There is nothing left on their account. They are no longer guilty. And so they can't possibly go to hell, because now it would be unjust of God to punish them. If they're no longer guilty, if they have no guilt, then there is no punishment left to be inflicted. But it's not only that God requires sinlessness. God requires perfection, to have kept the law perfectly. And so it must be that Christ was lived a perfectly righteous life as very man of very man, in order to work out a righteousness which he would then impute to his people by the Holy Spirit. So we see that there is a gracious purpose in saving sinners. But this gracious purpose is not worked out at the expense of God's righteousness. It is worked out by satisfying exactly every sin laid upon Christ is atoned for by Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's all atoned for, and they are viewed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness in Christ, not having their own righteousnesses, which are filthy rags, but the righteousness of Christ. Looking by faith to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Isaiah was given to say, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed." Now this is a forensic righteousness, but it's not just forensic, it's a reality, it's not just an intellectual exercise that God has, as it were, in the councils of eternity past, worked out. It involved real suffering on the part of the man, Christ Jesus. He went to the cross as a subject of God's wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day on account of their sins, and the sins were placed upon him, and there he goes, Christ goes to the cross as the sin bearer with the wrath of God hanging over him. He goes to the cross and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And darkness was over the face of the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. And Christ underwent something that was, you might say, new in his experience. From eternity past, there had been perfect and complete communication of all love and all attributes and all, if we can speak of God possessing emotions, which is an anthropomorphism, I grant, but all the blessedness of God in the Godhead was contained from all eternity past in the relationships between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father, between the various relationships that exist in the Godhead. But here, Christ on the cross, as man, asks this question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" God cannot bless sin. He cannot look positively upon sin or upon sinners. And Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for his people, and the wrath of God must be poured out upon the sin bearer. So for those few hours where Christ endured the just deserts of the sins of his people, God must needs withhold his comforting presence. The relationship between the Godhead was not interrupted, and Christ continued to be upheld by the Spirit. He continued to exercise faith as man. But God could not show love while yet punishing sin, we might say. Sin must needs be punished. God has told us very clearly that in hell there is the worm that dieth not and the fire that is not quenched, and it is a place where God is not demonstrating comfort. It's a place of torment, eternal torment, everlasting woe. And Christ endured the pains of hell for his people, which involved the absence of the felt presence of God's comfort. But then he says, "Praise be to God, it is finished." And it was finished, and it's finished for all of us who call upon his name. He had secured the salvation of his people, and on the third day he rose again, and then walking upon the earth for a few more weeks, and then ascended up to heaven. And now we have this Spirit dwelling in fullness upon the earth and in the souls of just men, to provide them the comfort that Christ obtained on the cross. So Christ is the revelation of the justice of God and the grace of God supremely. These things are part of who is his identity, his name, and Christ is the revealer, the word that supremely emphasizes these aspects of God's being. Friend, if you are truly trusting in Christ alone for your sins, then we can say he endured the pains of hell for you. But the problem is that many who profess the name of Christ will find themselves at the last day turned away. Have we not done this? Have we not done that in thy name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, being at Mocanio, being a lecturer, being a student, will not save you from your sins. And it's a danger that we can find in the work of the ministry, in whatever calling we are specifically in, that if we are engaged in Christian work, we can be outward looking without rightly examining ourselves. We think sometimes, subconsciously, if I'm doing the works outwardly, then surely the Lord will bless, and surely I don't need to spend so much time on my own life and walk and conversations, or my thoughts. Are we bringing our thoughts into captivity? Are we bringing our thoughts under the rule and reign of Christ? Christ alone saves. Any other crutch, any other rest will be burnt up. But Christ endures. Let's bring things to a close. Christ is the center of God's revelation. He is both God's name and he is God's word. He reveals God's attributes. And in the revelation of Christ, we see so very clearly that God is both just and gracious. When Christ rose again from the dead and when he ascended up to heaven, God fulfilled these words that the psalmist has. Thou hast magnified above all thy name and thy word. There is a partial fulfillment in the experience of the psalmist that God revealed, God magnified his names, his attributes, and his written word. But what I suggest this points supremely to is the word, the revealer. Christ is the name and the word whom God magnified. And may we, like the psalmist, find comfort and strength in him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thou art both gracious and just. Thou art long-suffering, thou art abundant in goodness and truth, but yet thou wilt by no means clear the guilty. We pray that when we see our sins, if we see our sins, we might also see the beauty and the efficacy of the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, and flee to him, casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us. And, O Lord, if we do not see our sins, or if our sins are obscured by our own self-righteousness, we pray that these things might be stripped, that we might see ourselves as naked and open before him with whom we have to do. Bless and keep us, O Lord. Keep us in the work. Be with our Mocanio family, each one near and far, and those sick, give them health and strength if it's thy will. We know not, O Lord, what a day nor an hour might bring, and we pray that thou wouldst make us ready to depart and to be with thee, which is far better. But yet, if we have work to do, then give us strength for our work. Help us in all our own private needs. Thou knowest them, we do not know them, and sometimes we do not know what we need for ourselves. but thou dost know. Thou knowest even the number of hairs on our heads. So we ask thee to help us, to keep us in that narrow way that leads to thee, and to delight in whom thou art, to be learning of thee, and coming to view thy Son as supremely exalted above all other things, in whom we pray. Amen.